I'm wanting to continue with a message that I started sharing just before the conference and during the conference. In fact, Vinay Samuel did it for me last week, Sunday. He shared exactly the same message and did so much better than me. But there are one or two things that I'd like to just bring home to us. And just by way of recapping, I started talking about the kingdom of God based on Matthew 6:33. About Christ saying in verse 33 that we have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that he'll take care of everything else. And my thoughts here are based on an experience that we had when we were in the UK a while ago, Lucille and I, along with Franz and Marisa, and a visit to Windsor Castle, and how I found that so challenging for reasons that I started sharing last week. And we'll continue this week. And basically, it has to do with the fact that we all are Republicans, we're Democrats, we all grow up in a democratic society, and a lot of the values that we deem Christian are more democratic, they're more Republican, they're more secularly humanistic than they are biblical, but we don't know that. And I think that's the big challenge that a lot of people are facing today as God's helping us to make a transition from where we've been enjoying our Christian experience for so long, except that it wasn't quite in the place where Christ was coming from. And if we could just flight that scripture again, Michael, Matthew 6:33. And the point I was making to begin with is that Jesus is not on a mission to deal with worry or anxiety. This is not a little bit of psychobabble. Jesus is not here focusing on us being more effective at managing our stress. That is not what Jesus is on about here. What Jesus is saying is that him and his Father occupy a place in life that he invites us to join him in. And what he was saying is that there are things that really concern us, things that really distract us, things that really hold our focus that ought not to do that. But it does if we continue to live in that place where these things have tyranny, where they control, where they have the final word, where the mundane and where the peripheral hold sway. All of the issues in life that pertain to our survival, when Jesus talks about eating and drinking and wearing, he's talking about survival issues. And my visit to Windsor Castle made me understand that if one were to have a conversation with the royal family, we are very unlikely to have a conversation about things pertaining to survival. What are you wearing today and what are you having for lunch? Those are peripheral issues for the monarchy. And Jesus was saying, I'm introducing myself to you as king. My Father and I occupy a place where we don't quite see life the way you do. We don't experience it the way you do either. But we understand that if you remain there, you become prisoners of your reality. But the reality that we enjoy, and I was using the illustration of a young couple being at a place where Kate and William are present, and a regular middle-class young couple having conversation with them and trying to find common ground, it'll be really hard. Because the issues, the struggles that they face are very different to the issues and the struggles of everyday people. And what Christ is saying here is, I don't have an everyday existence. It may appear like that to other people, but it's actually not. I know I'm living on the earth and I'm living quite simply, but I'm doing it as Kate and William. I'm doing it by choice. And my focus is certainly not things pertaining to survival. Eating and drinking and clothes and all those peripheral things. So, in that sense, we started considering what it would take to transition from the everyday, from the mundane, a place of survival where many of us find ourselves now, to a place that Christ calls the kingdom. And I'm wanting to continue with that theme. And then I said that I've been able to identify three, Jesus in the Gospels speaks about the kingdom almost more than anything else. He calls the message that he brought to earth the gospel of the kingdom for good reason, and we're looking at that. So I've attempted to give it three big, bold headings. The first one that we dealt with the last time was the issue of stewardship, and about the fact that even though the claim that Jesus talks about money more than anything else seems plausible, is not true. It's not right. It would be right if we continue to view Jesus and his message as the gospel instead of the gospel of the kingdom. But if we will accept it as the gospel of the kingdom, then we've got to understand that Jesus is talking about another place and stewardship from that place. And stewardship from that place means that when Jesus thinks about currency, when Jesus thinks about assets, he does not think of it as a survivalist would. When Jesus talks about money and clothes, it's not the stuff we wear, because he's coming from internal perspective. In other words, when Jesus talks about stewardship, he thinks of spiritual stewardship. He thinks of spiritual currency and spiritual assets. What does that mean? And then he went out of his way to illustrate this. And yet we don't get it. When Jesus does talk about money, he talks of money, he talks about material things simply as a touchstone. He talks about it as a point of contact, as it were, so that we can understand real currency, real value, real assets. And so he would, in John chapter 6, for instance, gross his audience out by beginning to talk about himself in very graphic terms. He would invite his audience to drink him and to eat him. He would talk about his blood and his body, his flesh. And what appears to be pretty gross cannibalistic really is an attempt through shock therapy on Jesus' part just to get us to understand that he's not talking about the material world. He's not talking about his material body. He's not talking about his physical body. He's not talking about cannibalism at all. When Jesus talks of his blood, he talks of the ultimate. He talks about eternity and heaven's gold standard, as it were. His blood is the currency of eternity. And if you don't understand that, then you understand very little about the kingdom. And when he talks about the keys of the kingdom, this is certainly a key of the kingdom. Let me tell a story that maybe it would mystify and shock you. And the purpose is to mystify. So it's just a rattler. So the rest of the message will become easier. I was at school and just revived, as it were, as a Christian. I've been a Christian since I was 6 years old, but sort of very mediocre and that. And then I had an experience with the Holy Spirit, and then the fun started. My life really started at the age of 16. But I really battled with the Gospels, and I loved the Gospels. But when Jesus started talking about his blood, and especially John chapter 6, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, I used to skip those bits. Those were a little bit gory to me. I didn't quite like that. Couldn't figure it out, and so I skipped that and go to the other bits that made more sense to me. And then, as God in his faithfulness would have it, he had me encounter the other world. I didn't invite it. I didn't want it. I didn't need it. I remember sitting doing my homework on the floor of my bedroom one afternoon, and I had my little tape-playing sound system up on the shelf against the wall, playing worship music. And while I was doing my homework, this whole lot came flying off the wall, fell onto the floor, crashing, breaking. But there was no wind in the room. The windows were closed. And that was my first, oops, what on earth is going on here? But so on continued. I had a great deal of experiences, and it became terrifying. I remember sitting at the house of a girlfriend of my best friend, Iva, and we didn't know that her mom was pretty heavily into the occultic stuff. And Iva suggested that before we went apart, we just spend some time praying, which we did. Hardly had we started when the wind started howling around this house. It was a perfectly quiet day. I don't think the wind was blowing anywhere else except around this house. But like, ooh, howling. And while we were sitting there watching all of this, I realized that I wasn't going to be able to pray because I was being choked by something I couldn't see. And it choked me until I remember my tongue almost hanging out, and I'm sure my eyes started thinking. And I was desperately hoping my friend saw what was going on because I couldn't pick my hands up off the side of the chair. I remember my veins and my arms and my hands being so big like they were about to pop. and just praying these desperate prayers from my mind. But the bottom line was, even though I couldn't utter a word, I came to some conclusion that I'd better start praying this blood thing, whatever that was. Try that. And whenever I had these scary encounters of the worst kind, I discovered that there was something to praying about the blood and praying the power of the blood of Jesus. And what God and Christ as the great shepherd was doing with me, he was bringing me closer to the gospel of the kingdom, where I could understand that there are a lot of things that are valuable in this life, and value pertains to the earth, but that which is precious, that which is eternal, is just that. It's divine. And so there's no earthly price that we can place on the currency of heaven. So along with the blood of Jesus, there are a lot of virtuous things. I was talking about just humility and long-suffering, a patience that isn't natural. It's extraordinary. It's what helps you to endure over 50 years when that's your calling, to live in sacrifice and suffering, even to do it with a smile and with joy and with fortitude. A lot of the currency of heaven. And then we talked of how Jesus encourages us to be like the businessman who discovers kingdom currency. He calls it the pearl of greatest price. And then he's willing to make a symbolic trader for that. Get rid of everything you have to get that. So, what does that mean in a practical sense before we move on? I really believe that for where we have come to now and what we've done now is a little bit evidence of, I believe, the earnest with which God wants us to embrace a gospel of the kingdom. Where we tend to be very theoretical about the things that are eternal, or we think of it as supernatural, which is actually silly. Supernatural is more like magical. But there's nothing magical about that which is eternal, but which is as real as the material. But Jesus in Matthew 6:33 says, we are to embrace that which is eternal as normal and as our new natural. That's what he means by seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. There's a morality pertaining to this life. There's an ethical rectitude. That was Freudian. Sorry. My boys would love that. There's a sense of right and wrong that pertains to this life. But that's not important. What is important is to understand that we have the power to pray. And it simply means that when I pray in the name of Christ, not only the Father, but all of heaven's counsel stands to attention to respond. Now in prayer, the Father does not obey me, the Father does not obey anybody, but when I obey him, he responds. And prayer is a direct act of obedience to a command from the Father. In other words, he gives us a command to speak to him and to petition him, to ask him for things, or to take his purpose, his desire, and to articulate it, to speak it into being. When we do that, then we find him very responsive. And then also his desire to give us understanding as to what is happening beyond the material world. What happens in eternity? What happens in the lives of these kids, even before they conceive? The Father so wants to let us know. And over the years, I've really enjoyed, I'm growing to love kids more and more. But part of that is so many of the kids that we are getting to know as they're growing up are kids that we know a little bit differently because God has shown us something about them before they were conceived, because mom and dad prayed about them. We pray for them when they get dedicated. We pray for them on an ongoing basis. And God speaks to us about them, and it's so great to watch them walk in that reality and grow up into that. We have some amazing testimonies of parents who had been prepared to deal with children that are absolutely prodigious, a little bit eccentric in terms of their genius and all that, and how they had braced themselves and geared themselves to deal with those kids. And now they've got really gifted kids, but they knew that right from the start because God wanted them to know that. Just amazing. Some of the kids went through some hard times, and the parents would come back to me and say, thank God that we expected that. We saw this coming, and the Lord helped us through this. But it was all good. It was all good because it's all part of God's blessing on our lives. So yes, it would seem like a supernatural dimension that God called us to. But I want us to go on to the other two aspects. There are two other aspects besides stewardship pertaining to the kingdom as per Jesus' description of it. But I'd like to go to the Old Testament for what we're dealing with here, the governing motif. The kingdom has to do with stewardship, has to do with number one. And number two, it has to do with government. And number three has to do with conquest. The fact that it's a coming kingdom. It's a kingdom on the march. And the kingdom that comes is actually a scary thing because some other kingdom must give way for this coming kingdom. So there's always conflict. But God is not given to conflict because he's sovereign. So we have to think of it rather as conquest, a kingdom that comes to take over. So before we come to conquest, let's just look at what Isaiah says about the king. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. The other thing that I became aware of during and after our time at Windsor Castle was about the fact that government in the UK under a monarchy works very different to the way it works elsewhere. I mean, it's a little bit funny, but watching just the beginning of the game between France and England the other day, the English stood and they sang their anthem, which is God Save the Queen. Then came the French and they sang their anthem, which is Let's decapitate the king. Let's put all the aristocrats under the guillotine and let's butcher them. Let the blood flow. I mean, it's a song just filled with bloodlust and anarchy. So it was so interesting listening to these two anthems and again contemplating what they mean for us in the world today. All of us have grown up in republics and democracies, singing some version, metaphorically speaking, figuratively speaking, of the French anthem. There's a root of rebellion in our democratic thinking, in our democratic processes. And from the French, we have gained a moral commitment. Our consciences have been programmed to dictate to us that we are all equal in a bizarre sense. And that's why the French have deemed it necessary to bring down all their mighty, all their lofty, and to simply slaughter them. Because that's what the philosophers in France at the time were dictating. That nobody is to enjoy elevation. No other human is to enjoy elevation. We are all equal. And that to us seems right and good. The only problem is that is in complete contrast to what Christ came to share when he brought us the gospel of the kingdom. The other difference, too, that we live with on an everyday basis, in a practical sense, is that our countries have constitutions, and that constitution governs certain rights that we have, how we are treated. And it marks the line for fair treatment between fair treatment and abuse. Now, in the UK, for instance, where there's a monarchy, there isn't a constitution. There isn't anything like that. So you've got a whole bunch of people living in the UK who would scare the living daylights out of any Frenchman or any American or any South African, for that matter, whose everyday security for us who understand a little bit about how life works around us, it depends on our constitution, the integrity and the morality of our constitution, actually. But when you're living in the UK under a monarchy, you've actually got to believe that the monarch is benevolent, is fair and good and kind, and that whatever happens is going to happen for our good. We've got to trust somebody. We've got to trust their heart, their orientation. And that's very hard for us. So I'm saying this all as a background, and we're going to make sense of it in just a moment. But what it all boils down to is that for us as Christians, we must make a very simple decision. And again, it's a decision to transition, to move from a place where we are in terms of our framework, our paradigm, the way we understand our reality. There's a place that we occupy now that we must move away from to another place. At the moment, all of us are still citizens. Democracies and republics have citizens. A kingdom has subjects. A citizen has rights. A citizen has personal aspirations. A citizen has a lot of assumptions around his personhood that is completely and entirely autonomous. A subject is different. A subject is that person who, before he runs onto the rugby field, as happened in New Zealand the other day, he focuses on the monarchy and he sings, "God save the Queen. We're running onto this field as subjects of the Queen, and we're going to do it for the Queen." And so Christ challenges us in that a lot of us are Christians in our hearts, but in our heads, we're still citizens. We don't get the subject thing because we don't have a frame of reference for it. We don't understand it that well. And so, for instance, when Isaiah says that Christ comes as king with a government on his shoulder, it's very interesting to see how the prophet is moved to describe the king. If we could look at that again. He describes the king as a child. And I want us to just, in a sense, close our eyes and just get graphic about this. Just picture this for a moment. Okay, so the whole imagery of the whole Christmas pageant thing comes to mind. Isn't that so? This little baby in a manger. But now, the problem is, Scripture says, that child, that baby, that infant, that six-year-old, that 11-year-old, he's king. In other words, you walk into his presence and you never, never talk down at him. You never become patronizing. You never walk in there with the assumption that you are more, know more, because you've learned more, you've studied more, and you're older, and you've got more life experience. You're a subject of the child because he's king. But I want to challenge you today. As Western people, we really don't have a grasp of that. We don't have an appreciation for that. I mean, it happens all the time. I have this conversation with a lot of our young pastors. Again, in the past week, we had a fantastic summit. We just had a visitation from God. It was so awesome. But it's interesting to hear what they say. Some precious old folks have known Jesus for 250 years and have done incredible things in the kingdom of God, has a CV that is just absolutely phenomenal. But then there's this little young chap. He's now the pastor. And they have a real hard time showing him the respect that his position, that his office demands. You know why? Because they're just regular, they're spiritual people, but they're not subject, they're citizens. I'm talking about institutional authority. You see, in a monarchy, in England, and Lucille and I had an experience of this when we went to Prince Philip's whatever room, photography room. And in there, there's one painting that he's done and another bit of the exhibition that talks about his life exploits. And two of his great exploits is that he does oil painting and he's a carriage driver. You know, a carriage with horses? He can do that. Now, my reaction was just like Kumi's. I was pretty amused. You know, I was expecting something really illustrious. But at the end of this long sort of semi-biography CV, right then, the last, very last line, just before the full stop, it says that he can actually do oil painting, of which there's one in the gallery. I don't know if he's done more, but there's one. Pretty decent. Not incredible. Decent. A painting there. Maybe it's paint by numbers. I don't know, but it looks decent. And then there's a claim that he can carriage drive. He can drive a whole team of horses that draws a carriage. Now, to you and my mind, that's wrong. Because if a guy is going to be the head honcho, if he's going to be the big noise, he can only be that if he deserves that. If he's achieved that, if he's accomplished that. Isn't that right? That's the way our sense of right and wrong. That's the way our sense of morality works. And the kingdom of God doesn't work like that. And so scripture comes to challenge us and says, listen, what if your king were a child, but he's king? And what if I were to say that the government, the future of the universe, rests on his shoulders? How are you going to feel about it? Are you going to relax? Are you going to feel a little bit tense? Or you're going to be filled with an irrepressible desire to rather ask him to go and play in the sandpit? You'll rather get on the throne and you'll run things, because by virtue of your merits, you're more qualified to be king. I'm talking about an endemic root of rebellion that has been programmed into us. And at the moment, I've got a great deal of concern and maybe just a touch of angst for what I see in our ranks as the charismatic church. And I really believe that at the moment, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom for many reasons, and this being one of them. And what God wants out of us is to bring us to a place, and the only way he can bring us to this place of understanding something of the monarchical, of the royal paradigm, is through divine encounter. The Holy Spirit has to touch us and rewire us. We can't all go to Windsor Castle and freak out like me and then come back and wrestle with these things and realize that even though my inner peasant stands up inside of me wanting to wreck the place, the fact is I've got a very potent inner peasant. It doesn't feel comfortable with what I see there. Something stands up inside of me and says, Prince Philip doesn't have a right to be prince. I mean, he's Greek after all, and he's in England running the place. You know, it's just wrong. But we bring so much of that rebellion into the kingdom of God with us. And let me say, it doesn't matter how many sermons, how many seminars we go to dealing with the whole issue of intimacy with God, it's not going to happen. The only way you and I can get intimate with God is if we understand something of what it means to be a subject. Until we understand that God actually wants to deal with our hearts, where we naturally and comfortably, when we approach the throne, we just have an automatic reflex. We drop to our knees and we worship. And we say, yes, your worship, no, your worship. And we understand that when you're in the presence of such dignity, you don't speak, you wait until you talk to. And I must be quite frank with you. I mean, for those of you who are at the conference, you'll have seen some of our friends, you're going to see a lot of them around these days with collars on, and I didn't ask them to wear it, but I actually, in the future, I'm going to encourage them to wear their collars when they're around us. Because I find that very interesting about us as evangelicals and charismatics, maybe more so, how we have such preconceived ideas about so many things and so many people in this life. But it all comes from a place of rebellion. And prophetically, I believe we as the church, in terms of biblical history, we find ourselves now in the time of the judges. We've come out of Egypt. Great many things have happened. There's been a little bit of conquest. We've seen a few victories. But we don't really have a King David yet. At best, maybe we have a King Saul. But right now, we're in the time of the judges, and pretty much every man does what is good in his own eyes. And if you were to do a snap survey of Christians this morning, a lot of them are out there not even brying because we're mourning the rugby, and our whole month is ruined, our lives are ruined, because actually those things mean more to us than we care to admit. And when we go to church, we don't really care for church because we're so hung up about who's leading and who does not lead, and about the fact that we're actually better than all of them, and none of them are really worthy. But the fact is, nobody's going to be worthy. And then
from there we move back home, and your son comes home with a girl, and guess what? No girl is ever going to be good enough for you, because that's just the way you're wired. Nobody's good enough for us, you know. So you become that mother-in-law and that father-in-law, etc., etc. And then you wake up next to this woman next to you, and she's never going to be good enough. And you wake up this man, and he's never going to be good enough, because you're actually better than them. You see? But what has happened with us in the West since the bloody French Revolution is that a spirit, and I don't mean bloody in the sense of it being an epithet. It was bloody. It was terrible. It was just a big bloodbath, a slaughter of the royals. But through the whole revolution, the whole Republican Democratic Revolution that began to sweep the earth, the morality that we hold dear is based on a very simple premise. Not that I must love myself, but I must actually be in love with myself. And we all accept that as the norm. So there's a certain romance that is in the church, that's in our world, and we actually are madly in love with ourselves. And I want you to test this. I want you to go to a bookshop and just look at all the best sellers. And bring one bestseller that speaks of the salvation of the nations and our fulfillment of the King's Great Commission to go out there and make disciples of the nations. But the books have titles like How to Be the Best Me I Can Be and The Best You Can Be. It's a lot of me, myself, I stuff. And that's neither here nor there, but the fact is that God really wants us to transition from that place where we are so man-centered, so anthropomorphic. Everything revolves around me and what is good and nice and feels right for me. And our conscience has been defiled, and we bring that defiled conscience into our Christian experience. So it's very hard for God to speak to us. I know when I get a dream from God, because mostly I don't feature in those dreams. And then you know it's prophetic. Because psychologists will tell you that the one salient feature about every dream that we have is that I'm the hero in it. The whole thing revolves around me. And it's a very good test for dreams as to whether they are of God. But the same goes on for our spiritual sense of perception. We're not as in touch with God as God would like for us to be, because He can't reach us where we're living. And so it's a very profound challenge that I'm sharing with us. But really, the bottom line comes to how we relate to institutional authority. And whether it's the teacher at school that has a relationship with the headmaster, if we understand the gospel of the kingdom, then our relationship with that man will change, because we will look away from him as a person. And we will relate to the office that he occupies. We will relate to him as representing institutional authority. And we will honor him. And we will pray for him. In marriage, the same goes for dad and for husband. At work, the same goes for the manager or the CEO or who's even in charge of the floor that you're on. But I want to say that there's a very deep work of deliverance, of cleansing, of sanctifying that God is doing in our hearts at this time. And I want to encourage you, just let the Holy Spirit. But to come back to my friends with the collars on, it's just interesting that the Lord would speak to me about this and us about this at this time. Because I must tell you, I am so convicted being around these men and moving around with them, and these Brits I'm talking about, and the way they relate to authority. Whether it's, I had the privilege now of being to, this year, to two nations with them, and dealing with people in government in those nations, the leaders of those nations politically, and in church. And I was so aware of not being with charismatics because we're so fundamentally disrespectful. It is so normal for us to walk out of there and find something, some negative criticism, some negative comment, some dismissive statement or attitude toward people. Anybody, especially people who are in authority. But these same people who are subjects of the Queen, they have a spiritual advantage over us. Now, I could never get this Anglican thing right, but I'm beginning to understand something of what Jesus was on about when he met this Roman centurion. And he walked away from the man saying, I've not come across such faith in the whole of Israel. The difference between that soldier and all the other people had met, they were citizens of Rome. He was a subject. And he understood what being a subject means. And he looked at Christ and he said, I can see that you're a subject, but as a subject, you have authority because there's a certain authority that goes with an appreciation of the institution and the order that prevails there. We have come to days of lawlessness, people, and the lawlessness will not only prevail, it will increase. And it's at this time when God is calling us to move away from that, to move toward kingdom, and embracing of the values of the kingdom. And so there are so many Christians, when Scripture talks about baptism and have yourself baptized, you know, I'm entitled to have an opinion about that. I'm entitled to have an opinion about the blood of Jesus. Anything mystical, and the arrogance that comes from the French Revolution too, is the assumption that if I don't understand it, it can't exist. If my mind does not connect with it, it's not real. And we grow up in a whole system where we're wired to lock God out while we so desperately need Him. And that was my experience when I was 16 years old. Everything inside of me didn't like this whole blood notion because it doesn't tie up with anything that I have in my paradigm. I didn't have a reference for it. But you know the things that are going to become most precious and most powerful to us in our lives? When we become subjects of the kingdom, are things that in an intellectual sense we have no reference for, we have no understanding of it, except that the King speaks to us of it, and we submit because we're subjects. And from this point onwards, I'm going to have to speak to our pastors and our counselors to desist from motivating people to a place of obedience by trying to explain to them or incentivize to them by way of explanation when it comes to obedience to Scripture. Why should I take the bread and the wine? Why should I get baptized? Why should I anoint with oil? Why should I do anything symbolic when it doesn't make sense to me? Well, to citizens, you've got to write the books, you've got to incentivize them, you've got to motivate them. To subjects, you don't do that. They simply respond because the throne says so. To the people in the West, it doesn't make sense to keep singing, God save the Queen, God save the Queen, God save the Queen. God doesn't even exist in France. You know what I'm saying? So whatever lies outside of our capacity of reason, we reject. And then people ask me, well, why doesn't God do miracles? Well, He does, but not where we live. Let's go on to the third little bit. I know I'm throwing really big things at you this morning, but the idea is that you just get exposed to it. The Lord is going to speak. He's speaking about this over and over. And I'm just wanting to start a little bit of dialogue in your head and in your heart this morning. The next aspect of the kingdom of God is that of conquest. And Jesus talks about this often. Matthew 12, 28 to 30. Are we there? Matthew 12, 28. Okay, thanks. Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad.
In another scripture in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus says the following. When asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, 'Here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." If you could just hold that there. The correct translation I've read from commentators for that last line, "For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you," the more correct translation is that it's within your grasp. In other words, you can get handles on it. You can get this kingdom thing. And I want to say to us that the kingdom thing is within our grasp. But there are two things about the kingdom of God and its conquest. It's coming. It's advance. That Jesus is very clear on. That when it comes to the kingdom of God into our lives, to where it comes into our grasp, and you must listen very carefully now, because this is a very contentious issue in the church, because it's being approached by people who are citizens in their heads, not subjects. In other words, we filter everything that Jesus would teach and say about the kingdom, and we churn out our own literature about it, and we say that the kingdom of God is all about finances and money and stewardship, when Jesus said it's not. And this is, again, so typical. Jesus says, the resistance to the kingdom of God is plainly demonic. The resistance to the understanding and the experience of the kingdom of God is plainly demonic. So when I say that things have changed in the world since the French Revolution, powerfully spiritual forces have been unleashed across the earth. And if you don't believe me, I want to challenge you. I want to dare you to watch the news, distorted as it is, because there's a lot of truth that comes with it. What is happening in the Middle East, what is happening in Greece, what happened on the streets of London, that is expressly spiritual. I defy anybody to find a logical explanation for that which is happening, for instance, on the streets of England a little while ago. There were psychologists and social workers with jobs on those streets, breaking windows, stealing Nike shoes and flat screen TVs. Kids from wealthy families. We have 2 Land Rovers and 4 Jaguars in the driveway. They were on the streets too, stealing flat screen TVs. How does one explain that? Except in terms of this, which the scripture holds before us. That we've come to a time in Earth's history when there's a collision of kingdoms in a way that we've never experienced before. And just looking at scripture, I can tell you that the Holy Spirit now has come to visit the church. We experienced something of it in the conference and gone to the summit. For those of you who were at the conference, you will not believe this, but things got even more intense at the summit. I remember walking to the bathroom on the second day or so, and there are 2 cubicles, and they were both closed, so I couldn't use the bathroom. But there were 2 men, 2 of our pastors, I don't know who they were, in there, howling like babies, just weeping. And God was dealing with them. God was sorting out stuff on the inside. I've been walking with this sense in me for weeks now, and it intensified with the conference. I want to tell you, God is doing a very mighty work of deliverance in my life. And I can tell you why he's doing that. He's doing it because I have, since Windsor Castle, realized that I'm living in a place that God has never intended for me to live. I'm trying to make the gospel and the kingdom of God work in a place that he never intended for me to live in. He really intends for me to live in a place where all these survival issues of provision and all that stuff will truly be taken care of him, because he said he would. But if it doesn't happen, it means I'm not living in the right place. But he says, if I transition to where the kingdom is, and to where I experience the reality of the life in the kingdom, he's going to take care of the survival issues that will cease to exist in my life. And just for myself, just these past few weeks,
I'm beginning to see signs of that happening. You know, the Lord has just led us and these theologian gentlemen to get a theological training institute so we can begin to churn out just better equipped leaders, church leaders, and public leaders for what is to come. And it's just amazing to see God moving in that regard. I haven't seen such a surge of just God's sovereign hand and favor. Just this week, I had people come forward saying, we so want to be part of this. We so want to sponsor this. We so want to give money to this at a time when there's not money for anything. And it's not because the course is special or because there's anything different to this. It's just theological training that is in, should be in demand but isn't anymore. But the point I'm making is that I really believe God wants us to come to the place where we are engaging His purpose and His plans, where we experience His provision for what is His and not ours. Because I'm really just trying to follow the Lord here. It's not like I woke up one morning and thought, this will be a great idea, this will make for church growth, because as you see this morning, it doesn't. But you know, I believe that God really wants us to come to a place where we are unfettered. And in closing, I want to say that the biggest challenge for us is to allow God to bring us to the place of being subjects of the King, whereas we were civilians for a long time trying to worship the King. Civilians, citizens, don't worship. Citizens must get taught to worship. We must go to workshops. We must get very strongly admonished. Now, people focus now. People think of what you're singing. People, when you go from here, everything that you do ought to be worship. You don't do that with subjects. Subjects are wired that way. They know that. All that's important for subjects is, are we doing it good enough? Not about shall we do it or not. Subjects do not debate about shall we baptize, shall we not baptize. By the way, these Anglicans that we associate with, God has led us to a place of where doctrinally we coincide, by the way. They baptize like we do. They do everything that we do, and nobody fought with them about it. They're pursuing the kingdom just like we are. Just they still wear their collars. And when we're talking about the coming of the kingdom involving what is still known as deliverance, the only way into the kingdom experience is humility. I was sharing with the pastors the other night my experience when I was very young in the ministry, and we had a morning service that was very dramatic. It was a student congregation where there was a great debate about things spiritual. Are there demons? Aren't there demons? Should we worry about them? Shouldn't we? And the church was divided in two halves, and I led the half that chose to believe everything in Scripture. The others rationalized. And I got a word on the Wednesday morning that on that Sunday morning, God was going to settle the issue. There was going to be a demonic manifestation in church. There was. A third-year theology student, can't even remember his name, but he manifested. On the small of his back, he came bouncing from where he was standing at some place, all across the floor, chairs flying. People ran out of the hall. And when that started, sparked others, and we're talking about good Christian people. This guy was months away from becoming an ordained minister. And he was one who didn't believe. He rationalized. He was a good citizen. He wasn't a subject. Wasn't interested in being a subject. Well, we had to go outside the building. The people were afraid, but they were still curious. They were hanging in the door to see what was going to happen. Because my colleague and I had been prepared for this, because I shared it with him on the Wednesday, what God showed me. And the both of us were prepared, so we were prayed up. And we invited them in, and then we cast it out. Got all the detail. It was very dramatic. And that afternoon, in the kitchen at home, feeling very pleased with myself because we won, you know. I was right and they were wrong. And then the Lord spoke to me. One of those times when I'm sure I heard him audibly. Just these words.
You're next.
And after the initial shock, I composed myself and I said, okay, God, I'm glad you told me that. Shall we sort it out tonight or tomorrow? I'll take some time out tomorrow. I'll pray about it. You know what happened tomorrow? Nothing. By Wednesday, I was getting a little bit. And by Wednesday, I'd been praying flat out. But I was praying because of my fear. My biggest fear was being humiliated like Ricky, because the guy's name was Ricky. And I was trying to make this deal with God. God, okay, I know, I can see it now, because whenever I fall asleep, close my eyes until the Wednesday evening, I can see the patterns in my life. I can see what God wants to release me of. But God, not in public. Not in church. Well, God was good to me. It didn't happen in church, but it did happen at intercession that Friday night. But that's most probably the most powerful lesson that I've learned in my whole life. Because I went to intercession, got a migraine from the pit of hell, right from the center of hell. It just crippled me. I remember saying to my friend, I think I've got to turn around and go home. I can't make it tonight. My head is about to explode. And he looked at me and said, this is not a headache. This is the devil wanting to stop you from going to intercession. And he literally picked something off my head that felt like a big steel pot, took it off in the name of Jesus, rebuked the headache, and it just left. And that evening, before anything happened, the Lord had me pray for several people, and they were so powerfully delivered. The first guy was a guy just come back from the Angolan war, and he had suffered post-traumatic stress, and he really just lost it, and he was squinting and everything, and he fell forward without breaking his fall, flattened his face, and I thought he'd broke his nose. When he got up, he was in his right mind. Lucille and I still know him, Kevin, and he wasn't squint anymore, and he went on to be a real firebrand for the Lord. And then the next girl was delivered from a little demon, or felt like a little demon. When I prayed for her, I had a queue standing in front of me, and I'm sitting in a chair feeling like a dog saying, God, I've got a demon. I mean, how can a pastor have a demon, you know? And I remember this girl standing there, and then I prayed for her, and then she was delivered of a spirit that came out with a noise, and he was swirling around giggling, and then he left, and we all sat there listening to this thing. We couldn't see it, but we could hear it. And then she told us the story of what had happened to her when she was a little kid. Her uncle would come and play this game with her. He'd put this pillow on her head and sit on it until she would almost just pass out. When her legs started kicking like this, he'd take it off and resuscitate her. That was his fun. And a spirit of death had come into her, and she understood that in that moment when the Lord set her free. But so the evening started. But before I prayed for them, I said, God, I can't pray for them because I'm defiled. And the Lord says, since when did ministry ever have anything to do with your righteousness? You will pray for them. And I got up and prayed for them. And I experienced something of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I understood then that before my deliverance or after my deliverance, God was going to use me in any case. Because my effectiveness depended on my obedience, not on my merit. Not on how holy or how spiritual I was. But you know what I understand now? That the reason why God wants me delivered, why he wants you delivered, why I'm going through a season of deliverance in a deeper way than before, is because the King that I serve is holy. And he wants intimacy with me. He wants me closer to him. And the closer we draw to him, the more his glory. When we stand here in worship and we begin these stirrings, some of the stirring is just a reflection of discomfort. And if I could just explain it to us as citizens who must see things graphically in our minds before we accept biblical reality, when Jesus says, this is the way the kingdom of God comes, think of it like this. That here am I, on this little podium. And I'm standing on this quadrangle right here. Think of this quadrangle as representing my life. This is my space on earth. In the kingdom, this is my little yard, my courtyard, whatever. And think of it as God wanting this to be holy ground that's reserved only for Him and I. It's got angels all around to preserve its sanctity. And God does not want any other influencing spirit around me in this space. And the reason I'm making this example is because with the coming of the kingdom, with God showing us now, something has dawned on me that I've never realized before. I'm looking at one or two people in the house who have the gift of the discerning of spirits. People are gifted by the Holy Spirit to see angels and demons. And so one thing that we're beginning to change now is we're praying and talking about, God, how do we use all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit to help us to advance in this conquest, in this spiritual war? And I've just realized, my goodness, we pray for people, we pray for spiritual things, and the logical thing to do would be to drag somebody nearby and say, what do you see? And now at Foundation Four, it's interesting, when we pray for deliverance for people, you know, we do it by faith, you be clean, you be gone. But sometimes the thing still hangs around. And you know that God is gifting some people to actually see what goes on? They can see the demons in you and around you. And I'm wanting to share that because God's creating a beautiful environment in which it's going to be impossible for darkness to hide or conceal itself. Because we're being prepared to become a place of the habitation of the glory of God. And so in other words, the whole church, the experience of churchianity that we've had for so long, we're moving out of that. We're transitioning from where we were as just good, regular, ordinary people to being kingdom people. And in the kingdom, I want to guarantee you that when we get to that place, the conflict with the powers of darkness is going to be ongoing. Churches and ministries that don't transition to be kingdom is going to get taken out by the powers of darkness. The infiltration by the agents of the powers of darkness is about to become dramatic, to say the least. There's so much at stake, and we cannot afford to be vulnerable anymore. Can we stand this morning? I'm so glad that after the rugby, in this last bit of overtime, and I have your attention, there's a real heaviness that rugby brings on this nation. It's just scary. And it's so sad, because it's wrong. Because in the light of eternity, that counts for not even less than nothing. Those are survival issues. It has to do with our egoistical pride or whatever. But you know, unfortunately, for all those people, our citizenship is a heavenly one. It's a kingdom one. Amen? And I'm going to lead you in a prayer this morning in which I'm going to ask you in your hearts or audibly to pray with me that God would take the liberty of making you a subject of the kingdom, not a citizen. It would be great if you could come to Bible school and we could just walk through all the implications. What are the implications? And that's why we want people to study theology so we can break things down and have a deeper and a fuller understanding of what's a monarchist? What is somebody who not understands kingdom only, but celebrates it and gets excited by it, that loves it and enjoys it? These people who would treat church like it's Windsor Castle, when people come in, you take joy in demonstrating the glory of, in the case of England, the Queen and all that she is and possesses. I'm surrounded by so many people who are so disgraced and shamed and embarrassed for being a Christian, for being associated with the church, or any particular part of the church, or for the people leading the church. Things that citizens are concerned about. God wants us to transition from there. Come to a place where, figuratively speaking, we sing God Save the Queen with gusto, and we don't care what the French think about us. We don't care what the academic and the intelligentsia and all those grand people think about us, all the elites of this world, those mountains that Brian Dirksen was talking about. Subjects or valley people. People who say, God, I really battle with humility and I so want to be humble, but I'm not. God, I give you the freedom to humble me. And if you won't give God that license, you're not going to become a subject. In other words, you say, God, I want sanctification. I want holiness at any cost. I don't care what you put me through. I don't care how you do it. I don't care where you do it. But I do care that you do it. I want my ground to be holy ground. I want my holy ground to be a place where I'm surrounded by your angels and enveloped by your Holy Spirit 24/7. That's what I want for this life. I'm tired of churchianity, eating and drinking, survival issues. I want a kingdom that is all about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what I want. I want a real kingdom lifestyle. I want a kingdom lifestyle where it's natural for me to walk into a place and I'm with a friend and either I sense something's going on here, what would these be, angels? At the conference, there were people around at the back, Osterletting those other people. They felt the excitement. There were angels in the place and there was angel wind going around the back there. Ask them about it. Everything was shut like it is now. Paul Brevard in George, when C.S. was there with his SOS the other day and one time before that, the angels joined them. C.S. would have told you about this. In singing. Last year at a worship workshop down at Odom Willen, Robert Kellerman got a word that we must all be still and know that he's God and fall to our knees. We all fell to our knees and then the angels started singing and clapping their hands over our heads. I got so embarrassed. I thought it was Lucille starting to sing at the back when we meant to be quiet, so I tiptoed to the back to ask her because she had come in after the word was given. And while I was walking to the back, I heard that there were voices in the sky all around me. By the time I got her, there was this full choir going on. By the time I walked outside, because I didn't know what to do with this holy presence, there was this clapping going on, the most intricate rhythms with the most beautiful choral music I heard in my life. I ran out into the store at the back among the bottles there, and I just wept and wept out of sheer embarrassment and awe and shock. And the time that we're going into, people, we've never seen anything of it in church history. And I'm not saying this to review. I'm just reading the signs. There's a huge shift coming. You notice that there aren't very many people here, but you know we're going to have queues. Not just at this church, but every other assembly that would move into the kingdom. In other words, by choice, become places where the glory of God can dwell in its fullness. We're going to have people breaking the fences down and the gates down to come in. But for right now, God's just looking for people that with freedom and with joy and power can begin to pray, God, let your kingdom come. And when we pray that, we understand what happens. He dispatches his warring angels and he begins to clear the skies around us so that in the cities, in the homes that we are, every time somebody steps into our church, into our home, into my physical presence, even on the street, where I move, where we move, there are open heavens and open skies. And people not only can touch God, but they get touched by God without even looking for it, just because they're in our presence, because we are bearers of the glory of God. Can you get this? If you can get this, you're going to begin to cry out and say, God, cleanse me. So the days are gone when we're going to focus on greed and lust and pride and all those little things. Those little things are only issues in our lives because it's reinforced by demonic spirits that are there on assignment to make sure that you're in slavery. And so Jesus says, for some people, it's obsessive, compulsive behavior of eating, drinking, survival issues. For others, it's at a slightly higher level. It's, God, how can I sin manage? God, how can I image manage? A lot of little issues. And it's not time for that now. It's harvest time. It's time for us to go and take nations for God. And I've said it before from this pulpit, and God has called us to be in this town. I'll remain here till He tells me differently. But I don't care if nobody comes here anymore. You know something? I'm not waiting around for the approval of people. I'm following Christ. And right now, we are positioned to disciple nations, people. God gave us a figure of discipling 40 million people, and this week, we had to just to talk about how to do it, not if to do it. This week, I had a meeting in which we are invited to become part of a church planting initiative in denominational circles, where there are already 77 million people waiting for us to inject our DNA, our church planting DNA into their movement. So, you know, I'm really not so stressed. For a while I was. God, when Stellenbosch, God, when the old people in Stellenbosch getting saved. Well, I just feel like this about, like Jesus about at Jerusalem. This is your day of visitation, and I pray to God that you get it. But for you and me, we're saying, yes, Lord. He will let nobody else and their indifference hijack His purposes for us in our lives. He's not going to do that. So this morning, I invite you to say yes to the King. Which means you say, King, I want you to deal with everything that keeps me from just dropping to my knees whenever you touch me. I want to become a subject. I want everything inside of me to cry. Your worship that gives me the strength to sit in silence before you when you speak, because you do. Let's close our eyes. Oh, hallelujah.
Father, in the name of Jesus, as our hearts are united before you here this morning, we acknowledge you as King, King of the nations, King of the cosmos, King of all of creation. At this morning, we confess that we don't quite understand what that means. We don't have a reference for that. Lord, you know, we're modern people, we're end time people, and like billions around the world, we bring a wrong set of expectations toward you. Our understanding of the gospel is very shallow. It's very skewed. But deeper than that, God, we like Isaiah, who saw the King high and lifted up and was overwhelmed by a sense of defilement, a defilement that he shared with his culture. And this morning, we like that. We have a sense of defilement that we bring from our culture with us when we engage with the gospel, when we engage with your revelation, and it limits us. And this morning, we ask you, Jesus, that you would come and do a work of cleansing. And we say to you that you are free to do it whenever, however, whichever way you wish to do it. But God, we ask that you do it. And like Isaiah, God, we ask that you especially do it in our mouths, that our lips become sanctified and sealed for your exclusive use. That we only speak your life, your grace, your oracles. Nothing else. Nothing else. In the sweet name of Jesus. Thanks so much for coming this morning. I want to invite you, if the Lord has spoken to you, I feel a real sense to pray for people this morning, but God has also just spoken a word of hope into my heart for the city. God is going to cause a quake in the city, and He's going to turn people to Him. And so I believe I need to share that with you so that you can prepare your hearts to serve them with the truth and with the love of Jesus, okay? God's about to turn hearts to him in the city. And it's got nothing to do with us. It's just his sovereign will and plan. I'm, again, just the mailman. Bless the Lord. If you feel the need for prayer, just take your belongings, come forward, and we'd love to minister to you. The Lord bless you. We're going to be here tonight again at 6 o'clock, and we're going to do church again. Have a wonderful day.